Hi, welcome to Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad that you've tuned in to join us today to study God's Word. Here at Waterstone, we exist to help people become like Jesus and live for others. What this means practically is that we gather together as one body to seek God's heart for justice, to serve together, and to connect with one another as the body of Christ. We hope that you'll join us for one of our weekend services soon. We gather on Saturday nights at 5 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
Good morning to all of you. A reading from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 and 9 through 15. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Bob. I could listen to you read scripture for like a week, I think, probably. So thank you so much for blessing us with that. So good morning, good morning. My name is Josh. If I haven't met you, shame on me. So glad you're here. I'm excited for today's message. You want to talk about this app? We launched a great new app last week. And one of the cool things you can do in it is take sermon notes. So here's a little video if you've downloaded the app on how to do that. You navigate to the Connect area, to Weekends. Find sermon notes. There you go. So if you want to follow along, you are certainly welcome to. If you haven't downloaded the app, you can search in the App Store for Waterstone, and it should come up for you. So super exciting. We love having cool apps. Speaking of smartphones, did you know that your smartphone, you probably know this, your smartphone has more computing power than NASA used to put a man on the moon? Did you know that? And it's not even close. Like, it's exponentially more computing power than we use to put Neil Armstrong on the moon. But here's the trick. One thing your phone can't do is tell you whether or not you should have sent that text. Did you know that? So we live in one of the most technologically advanced moments in history, right? Things have progressed at a rapid speed. Things are doing well. We are growing technology in all sorts of new ways. But the question is this making us better? Are things getting better as progress happens, as technology happens, as the world continues to even speed up along the way? Are we becoming wiser? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. Anxiety, better? Loneliness, better? Depression, better? Obesity, better? Will AI make us wiser, better people? I don't know. All I hear about is AI. Will it deliver? Here's a post that I found on LinkedIn, one of my connections on LinkedIn. A leader in the tech space was wondering about this, and here's what he had to say. "We keep expecting new tools to make us better people. But if the Apple Watch didn't make us fit, why would AI make us wise? That's what worries me. Not that tech is too powerful, but that we're too eager to believe it can do the work we still have to do ourselves. The iPhone did not make us any more present. The Apple Watch did not make us any more fit. And there's no reason to believe AI will make us wiser. If anything, it'll just make us more of what we already are. It's a lot to think about. Knowledge is readily available. Information is readily available in ways we never could possibly have imagined, even a generation ago. But wisdom remains elusive. See, wisdom is something different than information. Who knows that? We can have a lot of information. We have a lot of information, but knowing what to do and when to do it, that's a whole different thing entirely. Andy Crouch talks about it this way in his great book. I strongly recommend this book, The TechWise Family. He talks about wisdom like this. Wisdom is not just knowledge, mastering information about particular aspects of the world. Wisdom is understanding. It's the kind of understanding specifically that guides action. It's knowing in a tremendously complex world what the right thing is to do and what will be most honoring of our Creator and our fellow creatures. Wisdom is more than knowledge. It's understanding and it's action. So, will technology, will more knowledge, will more information make us wiser? I don't think so. I think what technology has a tendency to do is overpromise and underdeliver. I think technology makes a lot of good promises. Don't worry, there's an app for this. You have a problem, we have an app, more. But ask any maybe single person in the room if they've been on a dating app recently. I don't know if those apps deliver everything that we want them to deliver. I don't know. I don't know if they do. So here's the trick. Forget technology for a second. We have a lot of decisions to make in our lives. Maybe more decisions than we've ever had to do. We have to make choices that no one's ever had to make before. We have to make decisions like when to give our kid a smartphone. We have to make decisions like how do we position our career so that we don't lose our job to AI? We have to make complicated decisions in a complex world that seemingly gets more complex by the second. Or maybe you're in the sandwich generation. Anybody heard this term before? One of the trickiest, most complicated places to be, which is preparing and caring for your aging parents while raising your own kids. Does more information help you navigate that, or do we need something else? I feel this on a daily basis in my life. And the way I usually try to solve problems is to get more information. Who else does this? And I start researching and I start finding. I'm trying to raise my kids. I want to build a program. I build a new spreadsheet. I build a new Google Doc. I go over and I start talking to Claude and I generate as much as I possibly can. But often what happens for me is I often feel just sort of a stuck. Analysis paralysis. I still, at the end of that time, don't always know the right choice to make. I feel like I have more information than ever, but still lack wisdom sometimes. We're in this series, King of Kings, and today we get to talk about King Solomon, the wisest king. And I actually think that part of what Solomon has to tell us today is that this story we find ourselves in isn't as new as we think. I actually think the world has been a complicated place for a long time. Forget apps for a second. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at King Solomon's story and his life. We're going to look at his dream and his reality and his legacy. And along the way, we're going to figure out what we can learn from the wisest king who ever lived about how to navigate a complex world. Ready? Are you ready? Are you with me? Are you with me? The story of Solomon is fascinating. We're probably familiar with him. I would say he's probably one of the top two or three kings that we most know. His whole story is found in 1 Kings 1 through 11. We're going to kind of hit on highlights throughout that. Bob did a great job kind of getting us kicked off. But the cool things about Solomon's life are that he was the third king of Israel. He was the son of David, probably the most famous king. And he ascended to the throne at a really fascinating time in Israel's history. Israel was really becoming something of a superpower, something of a regional a power. It was growing militarily. It was growing economically. It was really becoming something. It had a standing army. It was about to get a temple. That's a big part of Solomon's story. And it was increasing in influence and power. One of the things that was happening in this moment in Israel's life is everyone was happy. Everyone was thriving. Everyone was successful. And here comes Solomon to take them to the next level. The story of Solomon's reign is that Israel really becomes great in so many ways. Well, it feels a lot like our world, I think. So as one of the first acts of his reign, he decides to go to Gibeon. This is what Bob just read for us. And he goes to Gibeon, and what a great act here in 1 Kings 3, where he goes to Gibeon to worship and to make sacrifices. He decides as the new young king to point his administration in a certain direction and goes where everyone probably should go, which is to worship the Lord. And we just heard this amazing story of what happens. Not only is he there and he's worshiping and he's making his priorities known, but he receives this dream, this amazing spiritual experience where God shows up to him and kind of like a genie in a bottle says, "What do you want? Whatever you want, I will give you." Who thinks that's a pretty good dream to receive from God when you're starting to rule your people? It's an amazing dream. What would you ask for? If God showed up to you right now, maybe tonight, hopefully this will happen. Jesus brings spiritual experiences like this. And God says, "What do you want? What would you want?" Yeah, answer that in your journal or something. But Solomon, this wise young king, he is humble and wise in his response. He says, "What I want is wisdom. I want the ability to discern good from bad. I want the ability to lead your great people well." What a fascinating response. This is all we want from young leaders. Don't we wish our politicians said that? Right? As they just got elected, they say, "God, this is what I want. I want to be humble, I want to be wise, and I want to lead your people well." This is all we would want from our leaders. It's all we would want from our kids, right? And how does God respond to Solomon? He says, "Great." So the Lord is thrilled with Solomon's response. He says, "Solomon, this is a great answer. You win. You answered the question correctly. And not only will I grant you wisdom," he says, "yes, I'll give you wisdom to lead well, but I'll give you more than you ever think." That's often how God responds to our requests, right? He often goes above and beyond, and he gives Solomon promises of wealth and honor and long life and, right? So the story in 1 Kings that's happening, this episode of a dream, really is showing us that King Solomon is a young, humble leadership protege, ready to go, humble and wise. Is that what we are to take from 1 Kings 3? One of the tricks as we read through 1 and 2 Kings, as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel and learn about these kings, is we have to remember that these are theological histories. We are reading scripture. We're not reading a history book. We're reading scripture that's been assembled by certain authors to tell us certain things. And one of the things that's so important to remember when we're dealing with people's lives like this, especially about men in power, is that there's almost always something behind the story. It's very much a tip, a trick to reading these men's lives and learning from them. So especially in Solomon's life, when we hear all these highlights of greatness, like a beautiful dream, and he's going to be the wisest king to ever live, what is happening behind the story is super important. So let's look at the first verse. We started in verse 5. Let's look at the first verse in chapter 3. And here's what it says. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. This prodigy, had a beautiful spiritual experience with God on the mountaintop. But before he even got there, he'd already married Pharaoh's daughter. Do you remember Egypt? Egypt was the most successful, the most prosperous, the most sophisticated civilization in history at that time. We still ask our fifth graders to go study Egypt for all of their technology and all of their growth and all of their learning, right? They were the superpower of the day, but they were decidedly anti-Yahweh. Do you remember? Do you remember that Israel has a holiday every year where it celebrates being delivered out of slavery from Egypt? Do you remember Moses coming and confronting the Pharaoh of his day and saying, "Let my people go"? And instead of Solomon, the new king, coming and confronting Pharaoh like kings of old, like Moses of old, he does something different. He marries into the family. What's going on here? It kind of gives a different tone to this chapter. What's happening? Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar who I really admire, he helps us understand this passage this way. In these verses, Solomon must choose. He must choose the fundamental direction of his reign. The choice is between self-aggrandizement or self-giving for his realm. It turns out, when we look a little bit behind the story, that Solomon's dream is actually a decision point. Right at the beginning of his life, right at the beginning of his reign, he faces a choice between building his life like Egypt for himself on the backs of others, or living for Yahweh, actually choosing wisdom and humility. I think we face this choice too. I think this is the choice that we face daily. Self-improvement or living for Jesus. Self-optimization or success. Or living for God or kingdom living, right? Pride of life or walking in the Spirit. I think we face the same decision on a regular basis with or without a dream. The question today is, what are you choosing? Which way are you going? Let's see what Solomon chooses. So that's his dream. Let's see what his reality turns out to be. The next seven or so chapters walk through his life. It's a great read. It doesn't take all that long, so read it this afternoon or something. But it tells all these great stories. He does great things. The Queen of Sheba comes. He builds the temple. All of these amazing accomplishments happen. And chapter 10, we're going to fast forward to chapter 10. Chapter 10 serves as sort of a summary of his life. And here's how Solomon's reality turns out. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. He had his dream, and now he has his reality, and the reality of Solomon's life was excessive success. Like more than Jeff Bezos, more than Elon Musk success. Like no one in history, other than maybe a pharaoh or maybe Norman Rockefeller or something, had ever been this successful. Look at this. King Solomon is greater in riches and wisdom than any other king of the earth. That's what the summary of his life. That's the reality of his life. There was peace in the kingdom. Israel was prospering. Everybody was happy. And look at this slide. Here's a slide of all of his achievements. This is kind of a summary of chapter 10 here. He imported 25 tons of gold a year. Economic growth, economic strength, strong GDP, right? He built an entire fleet of trading ships. He knew how to import. He knew how to export. I bet he had a strong tariff policy, right? Like, I bet he had that figured out, right? He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. He had a centralized army. They were growing in strength, peace through strength. We have an empire. Never again will Israel be taken advantage of. He is winning. Silver as common as stones. Just nickels lining the streets, right? Everyone was prospering in this community. Israel was up and to the right. Everything was great and glorious in his day. And to sum it all up, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This dude is winning. Yeah, it should be a chuckle. It should be a chuckle. We're Christians, right? It should be a chuckle. That's the point. These marriages represented, sure, obvious success, but also represented alliances. It represented influence. It represented that Israel knew about other countries and knew what their technology and their ideas were. And Israel was growing in strength and power because of Solomon's wisdom, because of his purpose, because of his effort. Israel was in a really, really great place at the end of King Solomon's life. So this starts to kind of beg the question. Remember, I always told you we got to look kind of behind. It begs the question with this list, all of chapter 10, are we supposed to be impressed by this? Or are we supposed to be a little suspicious? It's a lot of hype. Let's look at the very next verse, and let's see. The very next verse here. Oh, I missed one. He built the temple. That was the point of that, too. I missed one. He built the temple. Not only did he accomplish all these great things, he also built the temple of God. He did great things for his country and for the Lord. Everything's great for Solomon. And is that what we're supposed to remember? Live like Solomon, be like Solomon, achieve as much as Solomon. Is that the point of Solomon's story, or is there something else? Now let's look at the next verse. Thank you, Helmut. Let's look at 7:1. He built the temple, and here's what it says in 7:1. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. It took him 7 years to build the temple. That's what it says. And here it says it took him how many to build his own house? 13. And not only did it take 7 years to build his own and 7 years to build the Lord's and 13 to build his own, how did he build the temple? Here's the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, chapter 9. Solomon achieved an awful lot of things for him, for God. Actually, it looks like he spent about twice as much time, energy, and effort on his own world. But even to build the temple, his greatest achievement of his reign, he actually had to conscript forced labor. The only other place in Scripture where this term forced labor is used is in Exodus by Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew how to build really big buildings. It was with slave labor. And somehow along the way, this young leadership prodigy who asked for humility and wisdom instead ends up building all of these accomplishments for himself and on the backs of slave labor for the people of God. I don't know if I'm as impressed with his accomplishments now. I don't know if this is quite as impressive as I thought when you first read this. Somewhere along the way, I think he went astray. So, we talked about his dream, and we talked about his reality. What's his legacy? What's the end of Solomon's life look like? Well, 1 Kings 11 is all about that. Let's look at 1 Kings 11. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. We ended up in a really different place than that dream, didn't we? We started with wisdom and humility. We ended with evil, not following the Lord completely. What's Solomon's legacy? What is there to learn here? His legacy was supposed to be wisdom. But this verse tells us that his legacy was compromise and failure. His gift of wisdom was to be used to benefit the kingdom, to grow God, to make Yahweh great. But he used it for himself. Solomon had every opportunity that he needed to be great. He had all of the information. He had all of the technology. He had everything we have access to. He even had spiritual experiences. He even had a good example, if you want to call him that, in David to look up to. He had all of the information necessary, but somewhere along the way, he failed. His life ends in compromise and failure. So how does this happen? What happens along the way? And there's one last verse I want to share out of his life that'll point us in the right direction. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon's life shows us that distractions lead to partial devotion, which leads us to disobedience and compromise. The story of Solomon's life, with all of its promise, with all of its success, with all of its chariots, is that those things can become distractions and can lead us to a place where our heart is not fully devoted to God. Solomon had hundreds of wives, and as I mentioned, all of these wives brought their own agendas, their own priorities, their own information, and that started to turn his mind and eventually his heart away from God. And this is where the story starts to get real personal. This starts to get really confronting to me, because I don't have hundreds of wives. I do not. Just the one. But I do have a lot of distractions. A lot. The average person looks at their phone 144 times a day. That's a lot of distraction. That's a lot of things competing for my time, my energy, your worship, your effort. A lot of competing priorities that kind of get in the way. And distractions lead us to this partial devotion. Has anyone ever felt this way? Look at what happens in Solomon's life. He builds all of these great things and builds the temple, right? Don't miss that. The Lord uses him in tremendously powerful ways. He builds great things for God. And yet at the end of his life, he's only partially devoted. And the Lord actually kind of calls that effort evil. No one can deny that Solomon gave some of his life to the Lord. And man, I think a lot of us are like that, aren't we? We are real content to give an hour of a week a few times a month, right? A little bit of a check. That mission trip that one time. I think a lot of us do that. And then we just go and we just live our lives however we want. Distractions can lead us to partial devotion. This is a really dangerous place to be. And it happens all the time in my life, all the time. I live a very busy life. I have two young boys. We homeschool them. We have baseball. We have homeschooling. We have church. We love church. We have all of this activity. Who has a lot of activity? A lot of activity in our lives. But sometimes this will happen where I may go weeks or even sometimes months without connecting with the Lord in any meaningful way. And I won't notice it right away, right? It just sort of creeps up on you. And I'll notice it in a moment where maybe in our house something happens. I don't know if anything's ever happened in your house, but something happens in our house, something maybe inconsequential, like a golden retriever getting blasted in the face by a skunk. Hypothetical. That actually happened Friday. Sorry, Cooper. But something happens, and I respond to that, and it sort of upsets me, or I get riled up about something, and I do what I normally do, which is have a nice, quiet, simple conversation with Hannah to discuss our priorities, and right, no, what happens? Something happens, and I tend to explode, and I get frustrated, and in the wake of all of that, I tend to realize that maybe it's been a while since I've stopped, since I've prioritized, since I've talked to, connected with anybody, my kids, my wife, maybe more importantly, the Lord. It happens so quickly. And a lot of things in my life are good things. A lot of the things in my life are God things. But I wonder sometimes if they can be distractions that pull me away from wholehearted devotion. No wonder we're confused. Our hearts get so easily divided. See, it's really hard to make good choices when we don't know who we're trying to impress. I think social media has made this kind of worse, don't you? We spend a lot of our lives making decisions not to please God, not to love the people around us, but to impress other people. We spend a lot of our lives navigating other people's perception of us. Could just be me. But it makes it really hard to make the right choice and to feel confident about the right choice when we don't know who we're trying to please. This is the story of Solomon's life. I think the king of Solomon's life, I'm not sure, was the Lord. I'm not sure. The theme of our series is that the king of your heart will dictate the direction of your life. Well, the direction of Solomon's life was failure, compromise. I think something else became the king of his heart. And I don't know exactly what that was, but let's call it success. It's really hard to make wise choices when success is the king of our heart. It's really hard. So where does that leave us? If Solomon, the wise king, was he really that wise? Was he really that wise? How then do we live this life? How can we make wise choices? How can we benefit the world around us? I'm here this morning to tell you something. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something and someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus came to this earth and showed us a radically different path to wisdom. Solomon had hundreds of wives. Jesus had none, died alone, friendless. Solomon had 10,000 horses. Jesus rode in on a borrowed donkey. Solomon had imported gold by the shipload. Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for our sake. Solomon used slave labor to build his great buildings. Jesus, though he was like God, took the form of a slave to come to earth to seek and save the lost. Solomon built the most impressive worldly empire ever. And Jesus was offered the same thing. And he turned it down and marched instead to the cross. This is the wisdom of God. The story of Solomon's life is distraction, partial devotion. The story of Jesus' life is focus and wholehearted devotion to his Father. This is what it's like to be wise. Don't be like Solomon, be like Jesus. And ultimately, the wisdom of God is displayed where? It's displayed on the foolishness of the cross. The most foolish thing imaginable, right? If we were all given the opportunity, if God came to us tonight and said, what do you want? How do you want to save the world? How do you want to change the world? We would all start building our empire, every one of us. But that's not what Jesus does at all. He marches instead to the cross. The foolishness of the cross shows us the wisdom of God. See, on the cross, Jesus shows us that more isn't more. On the cross, we see that wisdom isn't about self-discovery, it's about self-denial. See, on the cross, we see that the way to make the world a better place isn't by building anything bigger, it's actually by laying our lives down in service of other people. The foolishness of the cross shows us the wisdom of God. And not only does it do that, on the cross, Jesus makes wisdom possible for us. He doesn't make wisdom less important. I think sometimes Christians get accused of that. I think on the cross, Jesus makes wisdom possible. See, because the issue with us being wise is not so much a mental thing, it's always a heart thing. And on the cross, Jesus offers us something new. On the cross, he takes all of our so-called wisdom, all of our selfishness, all of our sin, all of our willingness to step on other people to get what we want. He takes all of that into himself and he extends to us forgiveness. See, this great exchange happens on the cross. We give him our ignorance. He gives us his wisdom. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. We give him our selfish confusion. He gives us his own mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ because of the cross. See, on the cross, he doesn't just make wisdom a good thing to kind of get to someday. He makes it possible for us to live a different kind of life. We get to live his life because of the cross. Real simple question today. Who is the king of your heart? The king of your heart will dictate the direction of your life. And if we follow King Solomon and all of his so-called wisdom, Solomon's life tells us where that will end up, where we will end up. Or will we let Jesus be the king of our heart? And I bet there's a few people in this room who say that following Jesus is the better way to go. I bet there are. So where does this leave us? Just a couple of super practical things as the band kind of comes out. Two ways this helps us make wise decisions. Clarity and contentment. First, when Jesus is the king of our heart, we can have clarity about decisions. We can instead, when we're faced with a choice between what school to go to or what ball team to put our kids on or what career to choose, we can say something like this. Is this going to make me more successful or is this going to glorify Jesus? We can ask questions like, who's this going to benefit? We can ask questions like, have I asked the Lord what he wants me to do? See, there can be clarity in that, and there can be contentment. Because of the cross, we can be very aware that no matter what choices we make in life, Jesus is with us. Paul says it like this in Philippians: no matter what state I am in, rich, poor, famous, not famous, I am content. So we can rest assured. I feel a lot of anxiety often about the choices that I make. But the cross shows us that no matter what I do, no matter where I go, Jesus is with me. And he's working in that situation, in that decision, in that circumstance to make me more like him and to use my life for other people. So whatever you're going through, I don't know what you're going through. Whatever you're going through, you're trying to find the right person to marry. You're trying to find the right career. Maybe you're stuck in a job you hate. Well, the question now isn't, how do I get another job? Though that might be the good question. The question is, how is Jesus present in this? How is he teaching me? What is he teaching me? How can I use this situation to bless other people? This fall on campus, not, oh, I hate school and I hate my friends and nobody here is a Christian. Nope, the question can be, how is God teaching me? What is he teaching me? How is he growing me in character to become more like him? How can I bless other people? The cross gives us the opportunity to have clarity and contentment no matter what we do. This is wisdom. So let's stand up and let's respond to this message. I want to pray for us real quickly, and then we'll respond in worship. I want to pray for just two kinds of people real quick. One, you may be responding to this message. It may feel like a bit of a wake-up call. It does to me. It feels real challenging. I'm going to pray that you have boldness to repent. And I want to pray for the other person in this room who may feel like right now, Josh, they may say to me, I'm in a real pinch. I really need God's wisdom. I feel really stuck between this choice and this choice. I may not have any choices at all. I feel really pinned in by this world. It feels too complex, too complicated. It feels like no one's paying attention to me. It feels like God himself is not listening to my circumstance. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. So let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we invite your presence right now. You're already here. We thank you that you show us the real way, the wise way. And you show us that we don't have to live. We simply have to trust you, follow you, live your life. God, I pray that this message would sit hard in our hearts. I pray for us, for those of us in this room who need a smack in the back of the head. For those of us who know they're going the wrong direction, who know they're building their lives for themselves, who know that they are only building a worldly life, and maybe they're already beginning to feel how empty or hollow or shallow that is. I pray that they would repent today, that they would have boldness and courage to accept you as the king of their heart. I also pray for people in this room who feel really, really confused. They feel stuck between what to do for work, who to go out with, who to hang out with, how to navigate this complex world, how to find the right career, what church to go to, how to hold on to faith in a complex world. If that's you, if you feel really confused and you need a particular moment of insight or a particular moment of wisdom, just raise your hand sort of halfway. Just say to the Lord, yeah, that's me. I need God's direction. I need God's guidance. Lord, I pray for these people. Come, Holy Spirit, come and show them where to go. Show them the next step to take. Show them that you are with them, that you are guiding them, that you have their lives under control. Show them that just like the lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't worry. Let these people relax and rest and trust in you. More importantly, give them the answer that they need this week. Give them the job. Provide them the way forward. Thank you, Lord. I pray finally for us as a church. I pray in Jesus' name that Waterstone would be known as a wise church. Not a successful one, not an impressive one, but I pray that Waterstone would be a church that knows that you are the wise king, that the way to advance your kingdom, to build your kingdom, is not by building our own stuff, but by laying our lives down for those around us. Make Waterstone a wiser church. Be the king of our heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.